We turn this morning to the fourth chapter of the book of Ruth, to our penultimate study, Ruth chapter 4, and we will read the first 12 verses. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate, and the gate was where the civil and civic authorities would meet to convene and to pass various kinds of judgments. Had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, Mr. So-and-so. Sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab," now probably most of you have, is selling, it should be had sold, "the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and to Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephratah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." What are you to do when all the lights go out in your life? When all you can see around you and within you is disappointment, defeat, and despair? What are you to do? Naomi had left Bethlehem, as we saw in chapter 1, full. She had a husband, she had two sons. They were going off to make a new life for themselves. But she had returned empty, to use her own word. She had gone away full, she had returned empty. But now, as we come near to the conclusion of the story of Ruth, we see that the Lord has engineered in a very remarkable and wonderful and romantic way blessing for Naomi and Ruth. No longer is Naomi going to be empty, she's going to be full again. And Ruth is going to find a husband to love her and care for her. Now, the story of Ruth and Naomi is in the Bible, not to tell us that if you are a true believer, that everything will always work out for your good in this life. That's a danger that many people have. They have this false, twisted conception that because they have come to believe in Jesus Christ, life will be all sweetness and light for them thereafter. Life does not always end as sweetly and as well as the story of Ruth does. You need but read some of the Psalms. Think of Psalm 88. It's a psalm that begins with gloom and despair and ends with even more gloom and more despair. Read the book of Ecclesiastes. Life is punctuated for the choicest of believers often with disappointments and heartbreaks and even despair. But ultimately, God does promise that all things will work together for the good of those who love him. One day we will look back and marvel at the hand that guided and at the heart that planned when we are throned where glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. One day we will look back and bless God that in the midst of all our disappointments and heartaches, he was actually working to secure our everlasting good. So God does not promise his children, whom he calls his treasured ones. God does not promise that we will not live and die encompassed with sorrows and trials. But he does promise there will always be grace to help in time of need. There will always be the God of all comfort to minister to us and to help us in all our times of need. Now let me remind you just briefly again of the background to the story of Ruth. And the background is the Old Testament provision of a kinsman, redeemer, a goel. Now this provision reflected God's kindness, his compassion for the poor, the helpless, the widow and the orphan. A kinsman redeemer was someone who would be there to rescue his fellow family member or fellow clan member, the wider family, to rescue them from their poverty and to restore to them dignity. Isn't it interesting that the New Testament reflects on that at the end of James chapter 1, where we have a definition of true religion. What is true religion? True religion, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. The New Testament carries over the same principle of God's compassion and kindness and care for the widow and the orphan and the dispossessed and their family, their brothers and sisters, are not to stand apart, but are to draw near. The first letter of John puts it quite graphically and dramatically. If we say to a brother and sister in need, I'll pray for you, but do nothing else to help them in their need, our Christian profession is a sham. True religion, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, is this: to visit the orphan and the widow in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know the Proverbs, "He who feeds the poor." Do you know how that continues? "He who feeds the poor honors the Lord." So Boaz here is acting as God's surrogate. He is acting on God's behalf. He is being God-like towards Naomi and Ruth. Now, in our studies, we've seen just how important the land was to God's people. The land was the Lord's. We're told here that Naomi owned a piece of land. Well, she really didn't. They're just using the everyday language that we use, not using technical language. The land belonged to the Lord. The Israelites were his tenants. They had what was called the usufruct of the land. They had the use of it while they were allowed the use of it. It was the Lord's land. They were his tenants. Everyone was to have a stake in the land. So much so that every 50 years, what was called the year of Jubilee in the law, the land was returned to its original tenants every 50 years. And every 50 years, slaves could go free if they wanted to be free. Now, for some reason, and we're not told the reason. Now, you have to remember that we're at a distance of over 3,000 years from the cultural shape of this story. And there are details in it that are difficult, I think, to understand and piece together. For some reason, we are not told the reason, Naomi, verse 3, had sold, not is selling, it's a perfect tense, had sold the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. It was a past deal. Now, here's another conundrum. Widows could not inherit their dead husband's land. It would go to the male heirs and to the male heirs after that. So how it came to be that Naomi has the land or had the land, we're not told. Perhaps they're just speaking, the writer's just using the everyday non-technical language that we tend to use one with another. For some reason, Naomi had sold the land, perhaps with Elimelech, before they had left Bethlehem. They sold it to make provision for the journey. We're not told. And now the plot unfolds. And Boaz acts wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. He says to the next of kin, the man responsible, according to the law, for buying back the land, that Naomi may have a stake in the land. Naomi says to this unnamed man, now he's called friend in the ESV, and that's not a good translation. It's Mr. So-and-so. His name drifts into oblivion. He doesn't rise to the responsibility. He's Mr. So-and-so. And Boaz says, will you redeem? He says at first, I will, thinking, here's a good thing. I'll add to my land. I'll have more land. But then Boaz says, if you do this, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Now, here's another problem in the text. Boaz was not a brother to Mahlon, who had been Ruth's husband. And as far as I can see, there is no provision in the law for someone who is not a brother to act in Levirate marriage, brother-in-law marriage. But everyone seems to know this was the right thing to do. Now, there are customs, just as people, perhaps in parts of Africa, some of you have travelled there, must scratch their head when they hear about life in the United Kingdom. You do what? You do this? I don't understand that. That seems odd to me. We're at a distance of 3,000 years, and we're a cultural diameter away from a rural agricultural society. And so there's much here that doesn't immediately resonate with us, but everyone seemed to know this was the right thing to do. The 10 elders who were gathered at the gate, they recognize it. And all the people gather round, they give their approbation. They realize this, yes, this was the right thing to do. And Mr. So-and-so declines, because he knows that if he acquires Ruth, then the land will belong to the male heir from him and Ruth, and not to his family in particular. And so he steps back. What we need to understand here is that Boaz is acting justly, righteously. He's acting according to the law of the Lord. He wants to acquire Ruth as his wife, but not at any means. He's a man of his word, and he's a man of the word. And I think we can learn a very important lesson from that. That God never works against his commandments. He always works in harmony with his commandments. What I mean is that the way forward for a believer is always the way, without exception, of biblical command or precept or principle. That is always the way forward. Boaz is a walking illustration of a man who has hidden God's word in his heart. He's the walking illustration of a man who is seeking to frame his life according to the law of the Lord. And that, is it not, is the principal lifestyle of every true believer. We seek to frame our lives according to the commandments of God. And this is not lessened, but rather heightened under the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, we are told that God's law in the new covenant will be engraved upon our hearts. There will be a new inward commitment to God's law, a deepening commitment to God's law. The gospel does not cut you off from the commandments of God. It gives you a deeper commitment to the commandments of God. And we see that in our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the prototypical kinsman redeemer. He has come from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the one who sent him. His whole life is shaped and styled by the will, the revealed will, and word of his heavenly Father. He is the prototypical righteous man. And Boaz is typifying, if you like, the perfect Redeemer, who in fulfillment of the word and will of his Father would lay down his life to secure the salvation of his people. And so Boaz acquires Ruth. He becomes the kinsman redeemer of Naomi and Ruth to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day. I am living up to my responsibility whether it is the Levirate law, which I doubt myself, or whether it's some other custom. He's embracing what is expected righteously of him. And the scene closes, do you notice, with all the people and the elders pronouncing a threefold benediction on Boaz. They say, number one, may the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. We'll come back to that in a moment. Number two, may you act worthily in Ephrata and be renowned in Bethlehem. Now, may you act worthily literally means may you get power in the Hebrew text. May you get power. That is, may you father and train worthy sons and daughters. That's what they're asking and praying and benedicting Boaz from the Lord. And thirdly, they say, and may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah. When you read the Bible, do you ever stop and scratch your head and think to yourself, or even say out loud, if you're a little like me, I would never have thought that. I would never have thought that. Rachel and Leah and Tamar were Gentiles. Gentiles were at the heart of the founding of Israel. Abraham belonged to a family of moon worshippers. He was a Gentile and far off. You're a Jew if you're one inwardly, says the New Testament. It's to do with heart circumcision to the Lord. Israel's history is punctuated with Gentile converts. Think of Rahab, the prostitute in Jericho. But it's the mention of Tamar that is absolutely astonishing. Now remember that this genealogy will come to its climax in the birth of Jesus Christ at Bethlehem, as we see at the end of chapter 4, Matthew chapter 1. Hands up if you know the story of Tamar in Genesis 38. I don't mean to embarrass anyone. A smattering. It's one of the sorriest, saddest, and most sordid chapters in the Bible. Go home and read it, Genesis 38. Prostitution, Rahab, and incest, Tamar, that's the story, it's about incest. Prostitution and incest are in the line of the Messiah. Would you want the world to know that these sins were in your recent family history? They're unmentionable sins, especially the latter one, aren't they? And with good reason. And yet, in the line of the Messiah, there is incest and prostitution. Tamar and Rahab. Why on earth are we told this? You would think that a decorous veil of anonymity would have just covered over. There would be an elision. There would be a removal. There would be an embarrassed silence. Why on earth are we told about these things? Well, there are a number of reasons, but there's one I want just to briefly touch on this morning. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he said, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. I've not come to call the righteous, I think he means they are the self-righteous, but sinners to repentance. In my family line, he could say, there was prostitution and incest, but God had mercy. Isn't that the great message of the gospel of Jesus Christ? That no matter how sordid our sins, no matter how socially disreputable our sins, God is rich in mercy. That no matter how much sin abounds, the grace of God does much more abound. So I want to ask you this morning, have you ever been involved in prostitution? Have you ever been involved in incest? If you have, come and be washed clean in the atoning blood of Jesus Christ. Let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him, and this he gives you. If your life has been marked by unspeakable sins, and maybe you're sitting a little uncomfortably as I'm standing a little uncomfortably, but this is the word of God. God doesn't hide from us the sordidness of human sin in order that we might the better understand the sheer extravagance of his grace and love in his Son, Jesus Christ. The blood of Christ has paid for prostituting sins, for incest sins, for murder sins, for stealing sins, for lying sins. But maybe, perhaps, like me, your sins are a little more respectable. Well, I need to tell you this morning, you need to be washed clean no less than Tamar and Rahab. What is the Church of Jesus Christ? It's a fellowship of saved and washed clean sinners. Every Christian believer here this morning has the identical testimony. Whether they were regenerate in their mother's womb or whether they were cataclysmically converted in a blinding moment, every single one of us has the exact same testimony. God was merciful to me, the sinner. Exact same testimony. God was merciful to me, the sinner. That's what Cambridge Presbyterian Church is. In a sense, that's all we are, a fellowship of washed clean sinners. Washed clean sinners. Plunged in that fountain filled for sin and uncleanness. My, that's a gospel to take to the world. You meet people, and no matter who they are or what they've done, you can say to them, looking them straight in the eye, whatever you have done, the blood of Christ can wash you clean and fit you for the Father's family, for the Father's fellowship, and ultimately for the Father's presence. Are you a washed clean sinner? By the grace of God, I am. But only by the grace of God.